check, check.
Oh, good.
MasterCard, Visa, a check.
Okay. I could put that on my belt, but I hadn't seen my belt for several years. So, however, I can find my tie, though. Brother Davis, nice to meet you. His dad went to Mount Pleasant, where I grew up, and nice to see him. I see a lot of you here that we know, and please make us aware of who you are, especially if we're supposed to know you. I've done a couple of we came here for a couple of weddings before, but I don't think I've ever spoken here before. But I can't remember this, so you need to help us. Okay, I know her name. Her name is April Estes now. But she got married in this church building. Hey, Brother Jeffrey, how you doing? But she got married in this church building to Jay Estes and April somebody. Was she in Glasgow? Glasgow. Okay, that's what I was thinking. Okay, so, and then Kendall Harris married somebody here. Back when I was preaching in Knoxville, he kind of was growing up there, and his mom and dad from Knoxville. And then he got married in this church building. He's an optometrist. Where's... Oh, is that right? Oh, that's great. Well, it's been a long time. Well, it's good to see you. Okay, so the elders have some topics that they would like for me to address today, and none of them are necessarily easy. I'm going to stand down here, if I can, so I can see better, because I don't think there's not a monitor up there, is there? Okay, well, in that case, then, I'll stand right here. This is my wife, Joyce, right there. We've been married 42 years, and most of them have been happy. Those first two are a little rough. Okay? and so we're glad that she's able to be here today. We came here from Jackson, lived in Jackson since 1981, the same amount of time that I have taught at Freed Hardeman. This is the beginning of our 33rd year there. And so here we go. Now, David, and I don't know how they came up with these topics, but here are the topics. And by the way, I think there was... apologize, Brother Jeffrey. They didn't know you were going to be here. Okay? They thought you were going to be admonishing the pulpit, and so that's why they set this up. So I kind of want to apologize for my being here on top of you, because I certainly can't do anything that you can't do. But I'm here, so I might as well talk. so here we go. All right, translations of the Bible. And we're going to talk about that generally, because it has to do with the history of the English Bible. The reason why is that the elders have been thinking about the NIV, etc., and which translations of the NIV. And so one of the topics that they wanted discussed was, you know, the general area of translations of the Bible. So I'll be glad to do that. I've taught a class at the graduate level at Freed Hardeman on the history of the English Bible until a couple of our professors got their PhDs in the area. And so I hadn't really taught since 2010. But now Dr. Doug Burleson is teaching it, and I'm glad that he is. So the history of the English Bible, let's talk about it. If you want to try to talk about the Bible, then it's a three-step process. Brother Bush, good to see you. I had Alan in class and Dina. Doug, I'm trying to remember if I had Doug in class. I love all the Bush people. Matter of fact, let me also say to you that Randa was what? Benderman, yeah, Randall was a song leader at the Martin Church of Christ, and I'm supposed to speak there this next Wednesday night. But anyway, I remember Randall very favorably. So we've known Randa for a long time, and Alan for a long time. Now we got William in class, and William got the jeans for the deep voice. What's your name? My name is William Bush. Okay, so we love all of them. Okay, so let's go further. Now the history of the English, the Bible, really involves three things. Number one. God has to put His breath into it. He has to put His breath into it, which means it's inspiration. All right, that's the word for inspiration. It's only used one time in the Bible, and it's 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the one time this word is used in the Bible. All right, so God has to put His breath into it. And then number two, it has to be transmitted somehow or another. For instance, I sometimes illustrate it with a cell phone. You hope to look there and see some bars, right? Okay, I got three or four bars here, and I don't even drink. Okay, and so I got, and what is that about? Well, that tells you that you're getting a signal from the satellites, then it's transmitting your signal so you can make a call. I've been some places in the world, and I wish I could get just one bar, you know, because you can't even make a phone call. All right, and so the Word of God has to be transmitted. And then third, it has to be translated into a language that we understand, because most people don't read or understand Greek and Hebrew, and so it's a three-step process. Now, I want you to understand this. Number one, God has to put the inspiration in it. In other words, He puts the Holy Spirit gives us the Bible, and then secondly, it's got to be distributed, and then thirdly, it's got to be put into a form that I can understand. So we're not going to study most of that now, but I do want you to understand. Boy, that's not what it looked like on my computer. Hey, Evan, what'd you do up there? Okay. So, anyway, this has to do with the basic argument for the inspiration of God. Thankfully, I have it in another place. And what it is this. If the Bible has characteristics that make it beyond human production, BHP, then it is the Word of God. The Bible does have characteristics that make it beyond human production. Therefore, it is the Word of God. So what I'm looking for is anything in the Bible that's supernatural. I'm looking for something in the Bible that people could not do, that men could not do. Now, your Bible was written by about 40 men over a period of time of about 1,500 or 1,600 years. And yet, they weren't just men. They were moved by the Holy Spirit, correctly? Okay, and therefore, we need a list of characteristics that will help us to show that the Bible is from God. Now, that's the one I was looking for. If the Bible has characteristics that make it beyond human production, then it is the inspired and authoritative Word of God. Now, all right, let's talk about the transmission of the text now. All right, to transmit the text means two things. Number one, I got to have the right book. And number two, I got to have the right content of the book. To have the right book means which ones belong in the Bible. That's a study of canonicity. Now, that word canon is not like, but that word canon is like, my dad was a carpenter, and I'm from Middle Tennessee, from Mount Pleasant. So he would pull out his old Lufkin rule, you know, and he could do it real fast. All right, now it was a 6-foot rule, and he could measure up to 72 inches, you know. All right, so a canon would be a measuring stick. And therefore, somebody had to put the measuring stick to these books to see whether or not they belonged in the Bible. If they belong in the Bible, they're called canonical, because they measure up to the rest of the books that are in the Bible. If they're not in the Bible, they're called non-canonical, meaning they weren't intended to be in the Bible. Now, the Catholics have 15 books in the middle of the Old Testament and the New Testament called the Apocrypha, which nobody but the Catholics puts in there. No Protestant group that I know of, and the Churches of Christ, of course, we do not put those in there. But it means somebody's got to measure the book to see whether it belongs there. And then secondly, somebody's got to check the text of the book just to make sure that the text is what God wants. Now, how did people write in the old day? Well, now it's pretty cool. My daughter last night needed something, and so I copied something and pasted it into an email, and in Chattanooga she gets it 3 or 4 seconds later. Okay, now you can't do that in the old days. Matter of fact, you can even, if you can figure it out how to do it, you can, you know, take a picture of it and just email it. You know, my daughter had on Facebook last night a little 40-second video of our granddaughter, who is about 13 months old, sweeping the floor. This will probably be the last time that she will ever do this. But anyway, she was sweeping the floor last night, and so she posted a video to Facebook, because now you can do that. But obviously, what would you do about that kind of stuff back in the day? What would you do about that stuff in the old days? Well, you couldn't do that. Now, paleography is the study of old writing. Now, how did they write? Well, to test a document's validity, you want to look, by the way, if it belongs in the canon, you want to see what the book itself says, which means look at the internal evidence. What does the book itself say? Is it consistent with other books that we know are from God? Number two, the bibliographic evidence means, has it been transmitted well from the original documents? And then number three, what do other books say about it? For instance, does anybody know of a place in the Bible where Peter acknowledges that Paul wrote Scripture? Have you ever thought about this place before? Well, there is a place. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that a lot of people that Paul writes at a pretty high level, higher than Peter, who was a fisherman, and Paul was a very educated man. So, Peter says that there are some people who are uneducated with bad motives who will twist what Peter has to what Paul has to say to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Now, when Peter says that, he acknowledges that Paul is also writing the Bible. So whenever you do that, that's called an external evidence of the fact that the book really is from God. Well, how did they write in the old days? Well, here's one way. They take a plant, which to me looks like a catawpa plant. Back in when I was fishing in Middle Tennessee for perch, you know, we'd take try to get catawpa worms. Y'all ever done this before? All right, we'd try to take a plant, you know, and then cut off a place above the wormhole and below the wormhole, and then just kind of stick them in our pocket. And then when it came time to fish, we'd break it open, and that worm hopefully is in there. Then you put them on the hook, and you can catch some perch or something. All right, now the plants that are called actually papyrus plants kind of remind me of that plant. Except these plants grow along the side of the Nile River. So what you do is cut them into little strips like that with a sharp knife. And then you lay them on top of each other like this, several strips in a row, like this. And then you lay another set of strips perpendicular to it like this. And then maybe a third layer like this. By the time you have three layers on there, and by the time you squeeze out the juice and let it dry, you got a piece of paper that you can't rip. You got a strong piece of paper. It's not like trying to rip, you could rip several pages maybe of notebook paper, but you can't rip this easily because it is really super strong, especially by the time you get three layers. And this would be called a papyrus. That stone right there is called a burnishing stone. What did they write with? Well, they figured out a way. They would take a reed pen, of course, you know, that's also the stalk of a plant. And if you split it at the end there, then it actually would allow the ink to go up in there, so it kind of has a little natural reservoir of ink so that when you write, you know, you can write, you don't have to dip every three letters. You know, so you can do that with a split reed pen, and there's a picture of one. And what did they use for ink? Well, one thing that they used would be, from a plant, a nut gall plant. They would take the berries. They're not good to eat, but they make pretty brown ink. And so when they make this brown ink, that's how a lot of the black or rusty brown writing that you see on papyrus was used. Well, how'd they store it? They take a stone and waller it out. I can say waller out in Tennessee because you know what that means. I could take a stone and waller it out and make a little, you know, place in there to put the ink, and then a little place for their pen to rest, and boom, they got a little ink well from 2,000 years ago. Now, what did they do with it after they wrote on it? Well, one thing that they did, they could put it in a big long roll. If they put it in a big long roll, then that thing would be called, obviously, a roll. Duh. Okay, but, you know, and so it could be 15, 20 feet long. And it could be all rolled up like the Isaiah scroll that Jesus read from in Luke chapter 4. It was probably all rolled up. And you find the place that you want by unrolling it some here, unrolling it some here. And then unrolling it some here, unrolling it some here. And when you get to the place that you want, remember Hebrews from right to left, you read from right to left, then Jesus got to Isaiah 61 and he read it. And then and therefore he was reading from a scroll or a roll. And then a codex would be a book like ours, except they would put it together with maybe pieces of leather, put holes in the pages, and put it together with pieces of leather and stuff. Here's actually a 2nd century papyrus roll. This is not of a Bible book. This is Homer's Iliad. So we don't care much about the context of this unless you want to read about some Greek mythology. Here's a codex from the 2nd century, the text of Hebrews. This is at the University of Michigan. And the oldest fragment that we have of the Bible so far, is about 125, 121 A.D. And this is called the John Rylands fragment. This is also at the University of Michigan. It is a piece of one of the original copies of the Gospel of John, and it dates back to about 25 years from the time that John died. Just 25 years. Now, Dr. Daniel Wallace, who heads a center, if you like to do research on this, there's a Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts in Dallas, and he heads it up. There are now 5,824 New Testament manuscripts, and he believes that there will be some that will... He has 12 that are supposed to be revealed sometime in this next year that he's found. One of them might even be a first century fragment. Okay, here's another one, dated between 125 and 200. This one is cool because it's got 86 pages. This is an original book of the writings of the epistles of Paul, dated no later than 200 A.D. And if we, the last time I went to Israel was in 1995, but here's a picture that we took of the Qumran Caves. That's near the Dead Sea. And one reason why the scrolls were kept so well there is that, man, they don't have humidity like we have around here. You could take probably 15 Tennessee days, 15 Dead Sea days and add them together and not have the humidity of one Tennessee day. You know, because the humidity is usually in single digits, you know, like 5%, 7%, 8%. That ain't never true in Tennessee. Okay, I mean, we got 150% humidity, I think. You know, and so my wife was just commenting about that this morning. Wow, it's humid today. Well, yeah, it is. It's August, and it's Tennessee. But here, they're 1,100 feet below sea level. They got 5 or 6 or 7% humidity. It rains 1.5 or 2 inches a year. So when you store stuff in a cave, it's going to last a long, long time. In the case of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it's going to last, you know, more than 2,000 years. So we saw this. I've been there twice. We saw this. And there was a shepherd boy. I don't know if this thing has a little laser on it or not. But there was a shepherd boy, as the story goes, in 1947, who lost a goat. And so he threw a rock back up in that cave to try to run him out, because obviously that cave is hard to get to. All right, and he heard something break. So what he did then is he crawled down to get into that cave right there, and he found some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, Dead Sea Scrolls have been found, manuscripts of that, some of which are from the Bible, have been found in more than 100 caves. But this was the first one. So when he found one made out of leather. And so he kind of thought, man, I'm going to go into town. I'm going to have, you know, the cobbler to make me a nice pair of shoes, because he's a Bedouin Arab boy and he's raising sheep and stuff and not wearing shoes. So I'm going to have me some shoes. And he went into the city and he sold them for nearly nothing. And then this guy knew what he had, and he sold them to the British Museum for £300,000 in 1947. You know, that'd be worth millions and millions and millions of dollars now. There's no way that you could estimate what the full value of these documents would be, I don't think. And what they would do is these scribes would, and in the community there where they would copy manuscripts, they'd sit around. This ain't comfortable, but those are chairs there. You know, see those rocks that have been kind of worn down? Well, that's where they sat. And see in the middle there, that little dinosaur bone looking thing? That's a community inkwell. So that when they're sitting and copying, they can dip down in this ink together, and then they don't ever have to have a roof because it's not going to rain. You know, the Dead Sea, by the way, is 30 to 33% salt. And that's in comparison to maybe the Gulf of Mexico being 7 or 8% salt. So it's not going to rain there, and it's a cool place. No, it wasn't cool, it was hot. Okay, all right, so if you wanted to go to Israel today, you could go to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you can see copies of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Or a few years ago, when a man who owns some of the fragments of the Dead Sea Scrolls came to Murfreesboro, I carried my class to Murfreesboro and showed them some of the Dead Sea Scrolls there. Now, one of my students had the smart idea that he saw a little piece of the Dead Sea Scrolls about the size of a postage stamp, and he wanted to ask and see how much it was going to cost. And the guy told him that he'd be glad to make Fried Hardeman a good deal and sell it, I think, for $360,000. Okay, so they are worth about the size of a postage stamp. So they're worth all kinds of money today. All right, now, how did they do the text? Well, the story of King James versus other translations of the Bible is a story of whether or not you're going to use basically one manuscript in order to try to give the Bible, or are you going to use several manuscripts out there. Let me say, you're not going to hear me throwing down King James today, because obviously my mother and my dad used King James, and all kinds of people have used King James. New King James is better, but King James was as good, I think, as the translators could do at the time that they did it. But what did they not have? None of them had access to the three most significant New Testament manuscripts. None of them did. Why? Because they hadn't been discovered then. The Vaticanus is in the Vatican. It's the only one that I hadn't seen. The one time that Joyce and I have been in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, they had the door closed to where the manuscript was, and they only let visitors see it one day a year. And it's an unannounced day. All right, and besides that, otherwise you have to be a Catholic scholar or you have to know Catholic scholars in order to see it. But you can see it online. Okay, we have at Fried Hardeman now really good photographic copies of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, and sometime later this year are supposed to get that third one, Alexandrinus. But King James translators didn't have access to any of those. But they did have access to reliable documents. Here's what Codex Sinaiticus looks like. I saw that where you can see it in the British Museum. And hadn't seen Vaticanus, but I've seen Alexandrinus because they're right beside each other in the British Museum. I've seen them like three times in London. And it's pretty cheap, really, you know, in comparison to other things that you do. If you're in London, you can just kind of see them. I was very emotional when I saw them because I love the Bible so much, and I know that you do too. You just love the Bible. If you love the Bible so much and you look at these ancient copies of the Bible, I was getting all emotional and stuff. My wife came up to him and she said, are you all right? And I said, yeah, just don't leave me alone. I'll be all right. I was crying and stuff. Okay, and she said, are you all right? Yeah, just leave me alone. I'm all right. Okay, I said that to her in a nice way, of course, because we're still married. All right, but I did say to her, you know, leave me alone. I'll be all right. And then this security guard came up and he said, are you all right? And he kind of said with a British accent, and I said, yes, sir. And I'm just fine, because he had a gun. Okay, but, all right, so when we think of these, looking at this, it's very emotional. Now, King James basically came from a 5th or 6th century manuscript, although the other manuscripts that we just looked at, the big three, came from 150 to 200 years earlier. Now, this is the best that they had at the time the King James translators did their work. There were 48 King James translators, and they all did their work in groups of three committees. All right, 16 each, right? All right, and they did it at Westminster and Cambridge, and at Westminster and Cambridge, and what was the third one? I can't remember what the third university is right now. But at three universities in Great Britain, King James commissioned them to do the translation. Now, at each of the three universities, they had 8 men working on the Old Testament translation and 8 men working on the New Testament. When the Bible, the King James Bible, was finished in 1611, one of the translators didn't like the final product, so he wanted his name taken off a list. That's how you got 47 translators instead of 48. So there were 47 translators of the King James Bible, and they worked on it for 7 years because of King James. This is another side point, but one time when we were in Scotland, we saw the place where King James was born, in Edinburgh Castle, because he really was a king of Scotland before he was a king of England. So we saw the birthing stool of his mother. It did not look comfortable. Okay, and so, all right, so here's Codex Beza. All right, when you look at a collection of New Testament writings, you see that they began to put together collections real early. There are some as early as 150 A.D., the Diatessaron and other. There's evidence in the Bible that these were being put together really, really early in history and really soon after the books were inspired. We talked about canonization. The earliest Christians did not possess the New Testament canon yet. Why? Well, they usually had a letter when somebody would bring a letter by and read it from Paul or from Peter or from John. In the first century, these were called circular letters. Let's say that you lived in Thessalonica, Brother Bush. All right, somebody happened to come by on a certain Sunday and they would read maybe 1 Corinthians to you. Maybe another Sunday they'd read 1 Thessalonians to you, one that was written to the Thessalonians. All right, but nobody had a collection yet, and so these letters from inspired people were circulating through the churches in the first century because they weren't collected yet. They weren't put together in one place, and they were still being written. When 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 was actually, when it was penned by Paul, the Bible was still being written. All right, now, we know that there are multiple writings of Paul from 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10, from A.D. 56. We know that Paul expected his letters to be circulated because he encourages them to listen to what he says. Luke, he has quoted a scripture in 1 Timothy 5:18, which is a very significant passage in the Bible, Peter acknowledges the collection of Paul's writings that I just told you about in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. And so the Bible's coming together as it is being inspired in the first century, but nobody has a full list of them yet. Now, the first printed Greek text came from Erasmus, who used that document that I showed you called Codex Beza. Was it good in their time? Yes. Is it also good to have access to the other three documents? It is. Erasmus, however, is the primary one. That his is the primary text that the King James translators used. You know, his text in Hebrew and Greek was the primary text that the King James translators used, and it came from the best manuscripts that were available at that time. Should you have confidence in your Bible? Of course. Over 85% of the text of all editions of the Greek New Testament are identical. That means the words don't change at all. All right, and so what you might find is some variations here and there, but they're generally insignificant, so that you can trust, maybe even comprising less than a thousandth of the entire text would the variations be. You might be reading, for instance, Acts 8:37, where there is a confession in King James. Ethiopian eunuch confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, that's not in any other translation other than King James. And by the way, it's taken out of New King James. Why? Because it was inserted by a scribe, and it shouldn't have been in the text to start with. Kind of like your mother writing you a letter, you know, and then writing something in the side because she forgot something. Okay, so there are going to be some minor differences, but they are minor, and no fundamental Bible doctrine is affected at all by these variations. They have different text types. I don't really think I probably should discuss that right now. But there are two main schools of thought. There are those that would use the Byzantine text. Now, the Byzantine text is the A-type text and not necessarily the best of the four. Okay, and then there are those that would use the Alexandrian text, like the American Standard, your English Standard Version, which is very a modern translation, etc., and they would use a different set of documents, indicating that there will be some difference. Now, this is not always true, but it's generally true that the oldest manuscripts are the best. It is generally true that the oldest manuscripts are the best. Not always, but generally. So the older that they get, you figure the closer that you're getting to the original, and I have no idea what that says. Okay, but I do know when it comes to translations, which is the topic, okay, that there are those translations before 1611, which would be the King James Version, and then there are those translations after 1611 because the King James Version was that significant. However, one of the things that some of our brethren don't understand is that the King James Version was not the first English translation. It wasn't the first translation taken from Erasmus. It wasn't the first translation in English at all. Matter of fact, let's see, translations take different approaches to the rendering of the original languages. The approaches can usually be considered to be somewhere on a scale between two extremes. Well, what are the two extremes? Number one is formal equivalence, sometimes literal. But if you take a literal translation of the Bible, it's not going to be generally understandable by folks because Greek has a different word arrangement and a different... It's kind of like if you've had Spanish before, you know that Spanish, if you try to literally translate Spanish into English, it is very awkward. So you need somebody that can translate the Spanish. Our third daughter just started teaching Spanish in Chattanooga, Tennessee in high school. This last week, because they lived in the Dominican Republic for 3 years, so she knows how to speak Spanish. Spanish is not a theory to her, because she lived 3 years in a Spanish-speaking country, and so did her husband. So if you're thinking about how do you translate that, well, there are some Spanish words that are very difficult to translate into English, and vice versa. But if you're going toward the more literal side, this is called formal equivalence. On the other hand, if you're just going to try to say, paraphrase that for me so that I'll get the general gist of what you're saying, then that would be more like a dynamic equivalent, sometimes called paraphrastic translation, which means give me a paraphrase of that. All right, so there's your two possibilities. Now, the more literal you are, the less readable you are, which means that, okay, in readability, you got these two big pillars that you have to understand. If somebody says, Brother Ralph, what's the best translation? Are you talking about readability, or are you talking about accuracy? Now, obviously, we're into accuracy because we believe the Bible is to be understood as God wants it to be understood, right? But on the other hand, there's that problem that we have of it can be so literal that people won't read it. And it just kind of lays on the coffee table, and it kind of documents when somebody was baptized. Nobody ever uses it. So when you're choosing a translation, you have to consider, what are your goals here? What are your goals for choosing a translation? All right, if you want one that is highly readable and generally accurate, or if you want one that's highly accurate and really close to the Greek text, but on the other hand, it is very awkward to read in English, you're probably not going to read it as well. So those two things need to be considered. For instance, under formal correspondence, well, Revised Standard, American Standard, the New King James is more that way. The New American Standard and the original and the update and the ESV would all be those that are more like formal correspondence. Those that are more dynamic, which means more like putting it into English, but not necessarily as interested in a word-for-word sort of thing, would be NIV. And there are three NIVs, by the way. And one of the issues that the elders want me to talk about would be the NIVs. Well, there's three of them. Okay, and then there's a New Revised Standard and the New English Bible and Today's English Version and the New Living Translation, etc. All right, so whenever you consider these things, you could compare them this way. All right, Ephesians 5:17, literal. On account of this, not you be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord. Okay, that's if you were to try to do that word for word in Greek, and you can see, well, that's really awkward. Okay, well, what does that become like in New King James? Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Dynamic equivalence, don't be stupid. Instead, find out what the Lord wants you to do. Now, is that what's being said? Well, yeah, don't be stupid. All right, but on the other hand, the word stupid has connotations that a lot of people wouldn't like. But is that what's being said? Yes. When Cotton Patch Translation came out in the 1970s, a lot of people didn't like it because Peter said to the magician, Simon, in Acts chapter 8, you and your money are going to go to hell. Okay, and you better repent of what you said. And a lot of people were offended in the 1970s. So you look back and you see what Peter said. Thy money perish with thee. Okay, paraphrase that. You and your money are going to hell. Okay, all right, which means basically if you don't change your mind, if you don't change your mind, you will be lost. And so then in Acts 8 and verse 22, Simon repents. All right, so there is something to be said for dynamic equivalence, but not if you're looking for a higher degree of accuracy. One more time, Ephesians 6:12, literal, because not it is to us the wrestling against blood and flesh. Formal, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, New King James. All right, the Christian English version, we are not fighting against humans. Oh, I see here. So you're trying to tell me that it could be so literal that you could actually lose the sense of what's being said in English. And the answer to that is, yeah, that's correct. But it could also be too idiomatic so that the original sense is lost to the reader and you don't see what God is saying. Here are readings from several English translations before King James. All right, how's that working out for you? Well, I'm having a hard time. Tyndale, 1525, King James 1611. William Tyndale was burned at the stake for translating the Bible, and there it is. Well, I'm not finding it easy to read that. But it is basically in Middle English. All right, and he did this about 1525. He died at the stake at about 7 or 8 years later. What about Coverdale Bible, which is 10 years later, 1535? How's that looking for you? God in time past, diversely in many ways spake unto ye fathers by prophetes. You know, I don't know why my stuff's not coming on this side. It's probably another version. And the fact that I use a Mac and they got a PC and they sometimes just don't like each other. Okay, and then here's Matthew's Bible in 1537. And here's the Cromwell's Bible of 1539. Here's the Geneva Bible of 1560 on the same passage. And here's the Bishop's Bible of 1568. Here's the Reims New Testament of 1582. That brings us, you know, I mentioned to you that William Tyndale, that's a copy of his translation originally You can see, of course, how difficult, even though it's in English, how difficult that is to read. And he died for what he did. He died saying, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," as he was burned at the stake. Okay, the King James Bible itself, therefore, you've already learned something, maybe. And that is that there were at least a dozen translations in English before King James ever came along. And when King James came along, it was very controversial. Because those who knew the other Bibles did not want to change their Bibles. All right, now, for those of you might have heard in your lifetime somebody say, "I use the original King James." No, you don't. Nobody uses the original King James. Why? It's been revised 13 times since 1611, and you're probably reading the 13th revision in 1759. And then the new King James comes along many years later, and now there are two new King Jameses. Okay, and so you look at that, and if people says to you, "I use the original King James," then you need to politely suggest to them, you need to read about that. Because the fact is that I bet you can't read that. That is the original King James. And therefore, if somebody says, "Well, I'm reading the original King James," I would like to solicit and encourage us not to make this a matter of fellowship. Because first of all, I bet you 999 out of 1,000 people, I don't bet, I'm thinking that 999 out of 1,000 people who say that they are using King James cannot read the original King James. But they are using it revised many times over and put in, for instance, the Authorized Version of 1611. Oh, well, I can read that better. Okay, and we owe a lot to these people that did this. Now, let's compare the three NIVs. Okay, by the three NIVs, I'm talking about the original NIV in 1984, and today's NIV, which is 2004, and then the NIV today, which is 2011. And the elders wanted me to say something about the NIVs. But just because you use the NIV doesn't mean that you're using the same NIV that I have. I learned this a few years ago in class because I was offering NIV as one of the options for memory work in class. And some of the kids were saying to me, "Brother Ralph, my NIV doesn't read like that." Okay, so there are three. All right, so if you have three, the above table is a verse comparison. This is a pretty new book by Robert Slowly. But you see, the reason why his last name is Slowly is because it would have taken a long time to do this. All right, there's 18,859 total verses, and no changes in 60% of them. Okay, then using the NIV, there's about a 0.6% change, and the TNIV, 31% change. That's the real problem, is the TNIV. And then the new NIV, 2011, takes it back closer to what the intentions of the original NIV happened to be. In other words, the TNIV was, in my opinion, a translation that was fated from that had a bad fate from the start because they tried to put in too much gender-neutral language. Which means, rather than saying a woman so-and-so, let me go on and say this. I think you said no longer than a quarter till, and I got 3 minutes. Okay, or at least according to that clock, I do. All right, so the new King James of 2011, the new International 2011, these are significant translators that are behind that translation. Now, Dr. Craig Blomberg, it should say Blomberg, not Blomberry. Dr. Craig Blomberg is conservative enough that he's coming to lecture at Fried Hardeman next fall. A matter of fact, in October. He's coming in October because he's going to be lecturing about the intertestamental period, and we consider him to be a very conservative scholar. There's no question that Douglas Moo is a conservative scholar because we use his textbooks often at Fried Hardeman. This guy, Dr. Gordon Fee, David Leip, has used his book, Reading the Bible for All It's Worth, for years at Fried Hardeman and where he now is. In other words, these are conservative guys. And then Bill Muntz, virtually every Greek teacher, uses his fundamentals of the New Testament. So what I wanted to say is about this is that, yeah, the TNIV has a problem, but according to the new NIV, they have corrected a lot of those problems, not all of them. They still have deacon in Romans 16, 1 and 2. But they've corrected a lot of them because they go back to the authority over her own head as it should have been in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10. In 1 Timothy 2, they go back to the idea that a woman should not assume authority over the man as it should have been. And they also say in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11, they don't call them deaconesses. Now they just call them women. Because we don't know if they, probably they were the deacons' wives that were under discussion. But David, most of the time, the newer NIV has corrected some of this gender neutral stuff. And that's not going to be universally true, and you have this on your computer. If you want to talk to the church secretary or whoever and get a copy of this and set it for yourself, then you may do so. But I would like to conclude this class by saying, remember, and I've got another whole thing about how to choose. I didn't do my time well. Here's another whole thing about how to choose the translations. But what I would like to suggest to you in conclusion, I don't know that I can get there quickly, is that I've lived long enough in the church. In the 1970s, we had brethren trying to make matters of fellowship about King James versus, let's say, New American Standard or American Standard. I did a matter of fact, in the late 80s, I did a discussion with Hugo McCord over the meaning of a Greek word, monogenes, with Noel Meredith and Robert Taylor. And what we all agreed on that occasion was, let's not make translations a matter of fellowship. If you're going to use a translation that is more paraphrasing, then make sure that you have a translation that is more literal. But in your own reading, sometimes I like to just pick up a Bible that maybe like the Message and read it. But if I'm preparing for a sermon or something and I know that I've got to be more accurate, Jeffrey, well then what I got to do is understand what Bible I'm picking up. And I can read Greek and a little bit of Hebrew, but for those who don't, what that means is use more than one translation, lay them side by side. When you study, compare them, but please be tolerant with somebody who might use a translation other than yours. Because not all NIVs are the same. And the 2011 NIV is a lot better than the 2004. Okay, I hope that's what the elders wanted me to talk about, but and that may not be what the elders wanted me to say, but that's what they told me to say.